This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ in his power and love even now.
So, we have begun a new series in the Gospel of John called Believe. So, week by week, we are just kind of walking through the Gospel of John and just encountering Christ in John. And so today we come to chapter 3. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the third chapter of John, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 21 and talk about what it means to be born again. John chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 21. If you would find that in your copy of God's Word, and I want to invite you to stand in honor of God's Word this morning as we look at that text together. John chapter 3, and we're going to begin with verse 1. Just follow along in your Bible, and as always, keep it open as we're going to be walking through the text this morning. John chapter 3, and we'll pick it up here at the very beginning of the chapter. There was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him." Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." "How can anyone be born when he's old?" Nicodemus asked him. "Can he enter in his mother's womb a second time and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can these things be?" asked Nicodemus. "Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things?" Jesus replied. "Truly I tell you, we speak what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but you do not accept our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way: he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. This is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light, so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God." You can be seated. Let's pray. So, Father, as we dig into your word right now, this is a text that you have used to bring life and to change the hearts of so many people through the centuries. And we would pray that it would do that in our lives today. We pray for anyone who does not yet know Jesus. Lord, would you use your word by the power of your Spirit to open hearts and to see the beauty of Christ and to receive and believe in Him today. For those of us who already know Jesus, would you use this text to draw us nearer to Him as He is lifted up? May we be drawn closer to Christ and fall more in love with Him as we see more of His love for us. And it's in His precious, beautiful name that we pray. Amen. The preaching in this text brings back wonderful memories for me. My first semester in seminary, I was taking a whole semester on the Gospel of John with one of the great New Testament scholars of the 20th century, the British New Testament scholar G.R. Beasley Murray, who had just written a massive commentary on the Gospel of John. And so I was spending a lot of time marinating in John that semester. And so when the call came to me to go and do supply preaching and to fill the pulpit in this little country church in Nelson, Virginia on one winter Sunday, I thought, well, it's natural. I'm spending so much time in John. I'll preach from a text in John. So I chose this text. So this is my first ever sermon in seminary. And I can remember driving up to this little country church that morning and just as nervous as I could be. And I'd hardly had any preaching experience at that point, probably peeking over at my notes. You know, I was very bound to my notes, you know, at that point and everything. But, you know, that morning was kind of like a new beginning for me. It was kind of the beginning of what was going to become my life's, you know, calling. And this text is all about new beginnings. It's about being born again. So what do we see here in this text? First thing that we see here in verses 1 and 2 is the seeker. So let's go back to verse 1. It says, there was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So what do we learn here about the seeker, about Nicodemus? It says that he was a Pharisee. Now, we are accustomed, if you've been in church any length of time, to think of the Pharisees kind of as the bad guys. It's natural that we would sort of think that way because they're often in conflict with Jesus in the Gospels, and even the term Pharisee has kind of become a word in our culture that's associated with very legalistic people and that kind of a thing. So we have a negative view of the Pharisees, but what you need to understand when you read the Gospels is that the people at that time, the people in Israel in the first century, did not have that view of the Pharisees. In fact, the Pharisees had broad support among the people. There's a German scholar, Joachim Jeremias, who wrote a landmark book in New Testament studies called Jerusalem and the Time of Jesus. And Jeremias says this. He says, there is something very impressive about the way in which the people unreservedly followed the Pharisees. As a whole, the people looked to the Pharisees as models of piety. And Nicodemus is not just your run-of-the-mill Pharisee. Because look at verse 1 again. It says that he was a ruler of the Jews. And what that means is that he was on the council, a council called the Sanhedrin, which would be like the equivalent of our Supreme Court. It was the highest judicial body in Israel. So this is a very prominent guy that is coming to Jesus. Let's look at verse 2. It says, this man came to him at night. Now just stop there. It's like John goes out of his way here to tell us about when specifically Nicodemus came, that he was coming under the cover of darkness. He was coming to talk to Jesus at night. Well, why would that be? Well, we've already seen that the tensions between the religious establishment, the Pharisees, and Jesus, they're kind of already ramping up. We saw last week, Jesus goes in, cleanses the temple and so forth. So there's already kind of tension brewing between the Pharisees and Jesus at this point. Nicodemus, he's got a lot to lose. You know, he's got a reputation to protect. He kind of doesn't want to advertise, you know, that he's meeting with Jesus at this point. There's fear. There's fear. There's fear about what his peers think and how what people are thinking about him. Now, we aren't told in chapter 3 about Nicodemus's response to the things that he's talking with Jesus about, but we know eventually what his response is. Turn to chapter 19 of John. I want you to see something really cool. Turn to chapter 19, and let's look at verses 38 and 39. So this is after the crucifixion, and Joseph of Arimathea, who was also a prominent member of the council, has gone to the Roman governor Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. Can we take his body down from the cross? Can we prepare his body for burial? Now, to do this took incredible courage. He was putting his life on the line to do this, right? Guess who was also with Joseph of Arimathea, lovingly preparing the body of Jesus for burial? Let's check it out. John 19 and verses 38 and 39 says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might remove Jesus' body. Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took his body away. Now, Joseph, likewise, he had been afraid. He had lived in fear. But now he throws caution to the wind. I mean, that's gone. You know, to go and ask for the body of Jesus from Pilate, he was putting his life on the line. And who was there with him? Who was there with him? Verse 39, Nicodemus, who had previously come to him at night. In other words, who had previously lived in fear, also came, bringing a mixture of about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. It was a burial fit for a king. Now, what does this tell you about Nicodemus? Somewhere between this night in chapter 3 and the day that he is joining Joseph of Arimathea and preparing the body of Jesus for burial, Nicodemus has become a believer. He's no longer living in fear. I mean, he is out there. He's putting his own life on the line at this point, and he has crossed the line. In chapter 3, Nicodemus comes as a seeker. He has not yet crossed the line. But at some point, he crosses the line, and we all have to do that. We all have to do that if we're going to follow Jesus. You know, I go back some years ago. I was pastoring up on the peninsula, and there was a teenager who had started coming to our church, teenage girl, And so, you know, God was beginning to work in her life. And so one morning, her mom comes, and her mom was a scientist at NASA, she was an agnostic atheist. And she was basically coming to check out our church to make sure we weren't some cult, you know, that her daughter was getting involved in. You know, what is all this stuff? And she's becoming, you're really, what, she, her mom wanted to check it out. So she came purely for that reason, but that morning she began to sense the Spirit of God started to do a work in Sally's life, and she found herself strangely intrigued and drawn to what was happening and what she was hearing. And so, you know, she started coming every Sunday, and we would talk, and I knew where she was spiritually. I gave her C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, to read. And so, you know, she was doing that and coming, and the Spirit of God was beginning to work. And I'll never forget the Sunday after church. We were getting out of worship, and Sally comes over and I'm like, hey, how's it going? And she looks at me and she says, I've crossed the line. You know, I'm in. I'm not a seeker anymore. I'm all in. I've crossed the line. And we all have to cross the line. Like we can't remain neutral about Christ. We don't have that option, right? Nicodemus crosses the line at some point. We don't know when. Was it that night? Was it later? We don't know. We know that by the time he's with Joseph of Arimathea preparing the body of Jesus for burial, he has absolutely crossed the line. And we all have to make that decision. Now let's look at verse 2 again. What does he say here? It says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him. I mean, Nicodemus is seeing these things. He is seeing the signs, the miracles of Jesus. And because he's seeing this, he has begun to be seeking. He's seeking. He's seeking because of what he's seen. There are many people in our culture who are seeking. I mean, I'm noticing, we'll see in verse 8, we'll talk about the wind of the Spirit blowing. Something's happening. Something's happening, you know, even in our own culture, in our own country. I'm seeing all kinds of, I mean, you know, Bible sales are up. I'm hearing all kinds of just anecdotally my own conversations with people. Just a few weeks ago on the most popular podcast in our country, Joe Rogan's podcast, who himself is, he's a seeker. Pray for him. But he has on his podcast a guy named Wesley Huff, who is a Christian apologist. And so they're just talking about Jesus, talking about the gospel for 3 hours and 15 minutes. And this stuff is just kind of happening all around us, you know, in our culture. We don't know how long this conversation lasted that night. We're only getting a snippet of it, you know, here in John 3. It was much longer, I'm sure. We don't know how long the conversation was, but note this. It was a conversation. Now, this tells us something about our own evangelism, you know, as we're trying to help our friends to know Jesus. Part of evangelism is presentation, right? We must be clear about the work of Christ, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead on the third day, and that we must respond to that, right? So part of that is presentation, yes, but that presentation usually comes in the midst of a conversation. I think that we would not shy away from evangelism as much as some of us do if we began to think of it as gospel conversations. Conversations where we're talking about spiritual things. You will find that people in our culture are very, very open to this. But there's give and take, there are questions and answers, you know. It's a conversation, and usually more than one conversation. It's kind of ongoing as we're loving people and talking with people and kind of walking with them as we help them, as we play kind of a spiritual midwife in their life and help them to get birthed, you know, into the kingdom. Conversations. And see, this is the first of many conversations that we are going to see in the Gospel of John. The D.A. Carson says in his commentary on John, Jesus now enters into a number of conversations in which he gets to the heart of individuals with highly diverse backgrounds and needs, just like our friends. Highly diverse backgrounds and needs, and we meet them where they are, and we meet them with the Savior. and help them get to know him and see his love and see the beauty of the Savior. That's what we see next. We see the seeker, and next we see the Savior. Look at what Jesus says in verse 3. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, you know, Jesus just like kind of cuts right to it. And he knows Nicodemus isn't going to fully understand what he's talking about at this point. This is part of getting him to think. He's drawing him out. Now, the concept of being born again might have been new to Nicodemus. It's not new to the Gospel of John. So let's go back to chapter 1. What do we see when we were looking at chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13? John says there, "But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God." In other words, all of us are born once by a mom and a dad through natural means. That's the first birth. But in order to be part of the kingdom of God, there's got to be a second birth where we're born of God, born from above, born again. So we saw it in chapter 1, and now we're seeing it again. Look at verse 4. "How can anyone be born when he's old?" Nicodemus asked him. "Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born?" Now, obviously, he doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about, but the wheels are turning. They're turning. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So, what does Jesus mean by water? I mean, we understand that we have to be born again, we have to be born by the Spirit, right? No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. But what is he talking about when he says we're born of water and the Spirit? Is this some sort of a reference to baptism? Almost certainly not. Is it a reference to the water of the womb? You know, like in chapter 1, we're born once in a natural way, and then we've got to be born again, you know, a spiritual way. So is water here a reference to like the amniotic fluid, the water of the womb? That's a stretch. Probably not that. Probably what's happening here is that Jesus knows he's talking to a Pharisee. This guy's a teacher of the Old Testament. Jesus is going back to a passage, a beautiful passage, in the Old Testament that is all about new birth. Check out Ezekiel 36 and pick it up in verse 25. This is a beautiful passage about new birth in the Old Testament. Okay, so God says, "I will also sprinkle clean," what? "Water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." A new heart, cleansing, washing, born again, "I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances." So born of what? Water, right? Talks about sprinkling clean water on you, which is not talking about any kind of a, you know, ritual there. It's talking about just cleansing. Water there is a metaphor for cleansing. And then he talks about the Spirit, right? So water and Spirit. This is almost certainly what's on the mind of Jesus in verse 5. Now, this becomes even more powerful when you consider what happens in Ezekiel right after this. at the beginning of chapter 37. So you have this dramatic passage about this valley of dry bones, deadness coming to life. Ezekiel says, "The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by his spirit and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were a great many of them on the surface of the valley, and they were very dry. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' I replied, 'Lord God, only you know.' He said to me, 'Prophesy concerning these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God says to these bones: I will cause breath to enter you and you will live. I will put tendons on you, make flesh grow on you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you so that you come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I had been commanded. While I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. As I looked, tendons appeared on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. He said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy. Son of man, say to it, this is what the Lord God says: breath, come from the four winds and breathe into these slain so that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me. The breath entered them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army." So in the original creation, what happens when God creates human beings? He breathed into them the breath of life. What happens when God gives new creation? When people are born again? Life. God breathes in and the Spirit moves and there's new life. God gets new life, born again. This is what Jesus is talking about to Nicodemus in verse 5. Let's go down to verse 8. We see in verse 8. It says, "The wind blows where it pleases and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Now, the Greek word pneuma is the word that we use for both spirit and wind. So the Spirit of God, third person of the Trinity, is like the wind of God, you know, blowing through the world, working in the lives of people. And you know what? When it comes to the wind, we don't control the wind, do we? I mean, we can see the effects of the wind, right? We see trees swaying and we can hear the wind, but you know, we don't control the wind and we don't control the movement of the Holy Spirit. And again, this is something for us to think about as we're talking to our friends about Jesus. You know, because we have to understand what our role is and what our role is not. Okay, our role is to be obedient vessels and to share the gospel, right? It's the Holy Spirit, the wind of God, you know, that's got to blow and open their hearts to respond to the gospel. So we can't do that part. That's the Holy Spirit. So the pressure is not on you. No, you just allow the Lord to use you. You share Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, and you let the wind of God, the breath of God, who is blowing, you let the Spirit do the rest. He's the only one who can open hearts, right? We can't do that, right? Our role is to share the gospel, right? And pray for the Spirit, right? The wind of God to blow and open hearts to the gospel. Again, verse 9, Nicodemus does not get it at this point. He's like, "How can these things be?" And so Jesus is going to use another picture from the Old Testament to help him. Let's skip down to verses 14 and 15. So Jesus says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, this is something that Nicodemus immediately would have understood. When Jesus talks about the snake being lifted up in the wilderness, Nicodemus knew all about this. It's from Numbers chapter 21. And it happens when the people are wandering around in the wilderness because of their own disobedience. But yet they're complaining, you know, they're blaming God, and God's provided manna for them to eat, and they're dissatisfied with the manna, and they're complaining about that. I mean, you know, but God in his grace, first of all, God disciplines them out of love, right? So snakes come into the camp, and people are being bitten and dying, you know, and that kind of thing. But God has mercy upon them. And God tells Moses, he says, I want you to lift up a snake on a pole. And if people will just look to this snake lifted up, then I will heal them. They look in faith. So there's this image from the Old Testament. Now, Jesus takes this and he's giving a foreshadowing of the cross because he is going to be lifted up. And we are saved when we look to Jesus in faith. This reminds me of one of the most famous conversions in church history. It was January the 6th, 1850. Charles Spurgeon, who would go on to be probably the greatest pastor, certainly the greatest preacher of the 19th century and maybe of all of history. But Spurgeon was 15 years old. It was snowing so hard that day that he basically ducked into this little church to get out of the elements, not knowing what God had planned for him that morning. So the regular pastor had been snowed in. He wasn't there. There's like 12 to 15 people in this church. And this guy from the congregation just gets up to try to give a sermon. And he takes as his text Isaiah 45:22, where God says, "Look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved." And so this guy gets up and he just begins to, you know, try to expound on this text. Look to me, and be saved. And then he took it to Jesus. And the guy said, "Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look, I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look. Look to me. Look to me." And Spurgeon writes later on, "Then he looked at me under the gallery. And with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He then said, 'Young man, you look very miserable.' Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, 'And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved.' And then he shouted, 'Young man, look to Jesus Christ.' There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ." Look to Jesus. Look to the one who was lifted up for you on the cross. Look to Jesus and live. The Savior. The third thing that we see here in verses 16 through 21 is the Son. The Son. Let's look at verse 16, one of the most famous in the Bible. "For God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." There's so many treasures in John 3:16. First of all, it flows from God's love. God so loved the world, as we sung earlier, that he gave his only son. It all flows from God's love. John Murray, in his classic book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, says this: no treatment of the atonement can be properly oriented that does not trace its source to the free and sovereign love of God. It all flows from that. For God so loved the world that he gave us his one and only son to save us. So it flows from his love and giving his very best, his beloved son, his one and only son. Think about the word world here in verse 16. God so loved the world. Now, when we think about the world, we usually think about the bigness of the world, you know, the whole wide world. And that's true, you know, here. But the way that John uses the word for world, he's usually talking about the rebellion of the world. That this is the world in rebellion against God. And that makes the verse even more powerful when you think of it that way. God so loved those who were in rebellion against him, who had sinned against him. Us. All of us. He didn't wait for us to clean up our act, you know. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then there's the word perish, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And again, in our culture, when we use the word perish, we usually use that when we're talking about physical death, like so many people perished in the fires in Los Angeles. We're talking about physical death. That's not the way that Jesus is using it here. The word perish here is not just physical death. It's what the book of Revelation refers to as the second death. To perish means to be separated from God eternally in hell. Now, is this what God desires? Absolutely not. Look at verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God's heart is for people to be saved, not to perish. And again, in Ezekiel, which factors so heavily into this passage, we see there in Ezekiel 18 and verse 23, God says, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? This is the declaration of the Lord God. Instead, don't I take pleasure when he turns from his ways and lives? God sent his son into the world, not for condemnation, but for salvation. That's his heart. And so make no mistake, if you end up in hell, it's ultimately on you because a Savior has been given for salvation. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we have a Savior who on the cross took the condemnation for sin that we deserved in our place, so that we can be forgiven, and rose from the dead on the third day so that we can have eternal life. Look at verse 18. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. And then this is followed up by something that is said at the end of the chapter. Look at the last verse of chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 36. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. Listen to me, if you are not yet in Christ, as it stands right now, you are under the wrath of God. If you were to die today, if you were to die in your present condition, you would die without a Savior. and you would pay the penalty for your own sins. It does not have to be that way. There is one who died for your sins in your place, who rose from the dead. Look to Jesus and live. Now, this is so good and such amazing grace that you know, we may wonder, why doesn't everybody just rush to Christ to be saved? And verses 19 and 20 really give the answer to that question. Look at verses 19 and 20. This is the judgment, Jesus says. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it so that his deeds may not be exposed. To come to Jesus means that we have to humble ourselves. And that's not something that we naturally do. We're very prideful people. Pride is just built into our sin nature. And to come to Jesus, we've got to humble ourselves and acknowledge our own sin before him. And sometimes we're very comfortable in our sin. And we're addicted to our sin, even though it's killing us. This is the issue. Now, what we have to pray for is for the Spirit of God, right? To open eyes, to see the love and the beauty of Christ, where true joy is found. Sin is a trap, you know, that wants to take you all the way eventually to the pit. We have to pray that the Spirit of God opens eyes to see the love and the beauty of Christ, in whom alone is found true joy. Jesus closes in verse 21. Let's look at it. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. Now, is Jesus saying here that, you know, first of all, we get our life together and then we come to the light? No, that's not the idea, okay? He's saying here that those who are believers, those who have come to Christ by grace through faith, instead of running from Christ, we're running to the light, right? We're running to him. And God gets the glory for that. I go back to something that my old professor said in his commentary on John. G.R. Beasley Murray says of verse 21, the believer acts in accordance with the truth and comes to the light, for his acts have been achieved through the grace of God in Christ, and he would acknowledge it before God and the world. All the glory for our salvation goes to him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now in the name of Jesus, our Savior, and our mind is boggled by the goodness of the gospel. Lord, for your love and loving sinners like us, when we were still in rebellion against you, running from you, you pursued us in love. And instead of giving us what we deserve, you gave us mercy and grace, amazing grace. As we just continue to reflect before the Lord, perhaps you're here today and the Spirit of God is pursuing you. You know, maybe you're watching a stream today, or maybe even at a point in the future, you're going to see a recording of the service. God has you where you are right now for a reason. Turn to Jesus and trust him. Look to Jesus and live. We're seeing a lot of things as believers here in this conversation, and we'll see other conversations as we walk through John. Jesus is a master, you know, at engaging people in conversation, and we need to learn from the master because the Lord wants to use you. He wants to use you And as you're talking to the Nicodemuses of your own world, your own life, will you let him use you in 2025? I want you to begin praying for people in your life, specifically by name, who need Jesus. And be praying for these gospel conversations to happen and for the Lord to use you in part of that process of helping them to come to new life, be born again. Father, we do pray for that. We pray that you would use us as your instruments this year. Lord, help us to view people the way that you view them. Lord, to be willing to be used by you as we come alongside people and we engage in conversation and as we give presentation of the work of Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing. We're going to sing one of the great hymns of our faith.
The answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through his word, through prayer, and through his people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where his love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. I'd love to meet you and help you in your Christian journey. I would love to connect you to some other people who love the Lord and who would love you too.